Going into my sermon today then, you know, we're here at the Day of Atonement. This day is sandwiched between the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Trumpets pictures both a really bad time in this earth, but yet a very joyous and incredible time when this world's going to begin to be set right, to finally be what God desires it to be, to have peace and prosperity and love in the world. And then we have atonement, which we know is a time when Satan's going to be put away, and we can begin that process. And then we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, only 4 days from now. You know, it can be easy to skim over, in many ways, the Day of Atonement, because you kind of look at Trumpets as kind of the start of the season, and then Tabernacles, and it's easy to kind of just go through the motions on Atonement if we're not careful. But our bodies won't let us do that, as they're growling and hungry and thirsty. So it gives us time to pause. Maybe that's why God actually makes, part of the reason he makes us fast on this day, maybe is because we are so focused on what's coming up, the Feast of Tabernacles, that he wants us to at least think about this day. You know, as a child, I always saw the Day of Atonement as kind of something I had to get through in order to make it to the feast. Kind of had to get through it. Now I understand that totally different now. I do. I understand its meaning, but back then it was just a tough time as a small child. And if we have any children here who are fasting today, I want to say I really appreciate what you're doing. It's not an easy thing. I fasted from about 7 years of age, and I can go through and have gone through 2-day fasts with a lot less pain and difficulty than as a child I went through in a 1-day fast. So I really appreciate it, and I say kudos to all of you that are doing that. But today I'd like to discuss a little bit about what this Day of Atonement is, and then go into three tactics that Satan uses to kind of lead us astray, kind of take us away from God's plan. So let's go ahead and start in Leviticus 23. Also, part of this sermon, we'll discuss some ways that we can overcome these three tactics. We can fight against these three tactics of Satan. Let's go over to Leviticus 23, and we'll read about this day. The title of my sermon is Three Tactics Satan Uses Against Us. Three tactics Satan uses against us. So if we go to Leviticus 23, verse 1, we see the listing of holy days that God gave to Israel through Moses. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." We can see here they're the feast of the Lord. We go through this, I think, on just about every holy day. We remind ourselves that they're the feast of the Lord. They're not the feast of the Jews or the feast of Israel. They're the feast of the Lord. And he even calls it my feast. My feast. And then in the next verse, we see that the Sabbath is actually linked in with these holy days. Verse 3, 6 days you shall work, or shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So we see the Sabbath is linked here with the holy days. If we're keeping the Sabbath, we should be keeping the holy days. They're linked together, but most in the world today don't keep either one of these. But they will. In the millennium, we know that several different holy days and the Sabbath will be kept. Let's go down or drop down to verse 26. We see this day that we are now in the midst of. Leviticus 23, verse 26. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Verse 28, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Verse 30, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And in verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at even, from even to evening. You shall celebrate your Sabbath. So if we look at this, we can pull out several points about this Day of Atonement. One is that we're supposed to afflict our souls on it. It means to go without food and water for a 24-hour period from even to even. Now, you know, at this point, they didn't have a Hebrew word for fasting, or at least they didn't write it here. When they used the word for fasting, they just said afflict your soul. And that meant to humble, to bow down. But it also meant fasting. But here it uses this term to bow down and to humble for this word fasting. Second thing is that it's supposed to be a solemn day of rest. I mean, true rest where we don't even cook. Three is that it's supposed to be kept forever in generations. Four, it's critical to obey this day because the penalty of it was death. That was the penalty. It was death. The time period is from even to even, from evening to evening, from sunset to sunset. And Israel is told to give an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, we gave an offering earlier, but we know that Jesus Christ was offered for our sins. So we don't have to give that type of an offering anymore. We truly give an offering of our life, if you want to say our offering, but Jesus Christ is the offering. Hebrews 9:28 says this, or 9:26 says this, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. So we no longer have to give due offerings for sins. Christ died for us. You know, the Day of Atonement, though, is actually even spoken of before this time. It isn't just this list where we find it. We find that it actually came before this. God gave instructions. Turn back just a little bit to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. We won't go through this whole section. It talks about the two goats. One was the Azazel goat. And these two goats pictured one Christ and one Satan. Let's read verse 29 in Leviticus 16 because we see that this holy day is actually found earlier than Leviticus 23. Leviticus 16:29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That make atonement in verse 30 means to cover, to purge, to make reconciliation for. That's what the Hebrew word means. This Day of Atonement was a time of cleansing Israel of their sins. Day of Atonement was set up by God to cleanse the whole nation. Passover was focused more personally on each of us. Atonement's focused more on the nation, the world. When we look at Satan being put away, the world will finally be able to be atoned with Christ and with God. You know, the Jewish tradition actually takes the period of time between trumpets and atonement as being a time that we actually look at as before Passover. The Jews feel that that time is the time of self-searching and repentance as a nation, as a nation. They look at that time right up to atonement as being a time where they look at their sins as a nation and look for repentance as a nation. This holy day, the fast of the Day of Atonement, is mentioned also in the New Testament as one of the holy days. So we know that Paul kept it, and the New Testament kept it. Let's go to Acts 27, verse 9. We'll take a look at that. Acts 27, verse 9. Paul's sailing to Rome. It had gotten really late in the season. Sailing could be really dangerous, apparently, on the Mediterranean Sea as it approached autumn and winter. When we go to Acts 27, verse 9, it says this: "Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them." And then we could see what Paul advised them: hey, don't do it. But you know, there's a note in my Bible concerning that word fast. And in my Bible, it actually says, off in the margin, the Day of Atonement, late September, early October. The King James Version, a New King James Version, if you notice, the word fast is capitalized. They know exactly what it's talking about. In fact, in some other versions of the Bible, they just come right out and say the Day of Atonement. They don't say the fast. The New International Version, the Amplified Version, the Christian Standard Version, the Good News Translation, and many others actually just translated as the Day of Atonement, because they know that's exactly what Paul was talking about, the Day of Atonement. So what's the meaning of this day? Well, as I said, Passover, in many ways, we become one individually with God. We eat of the bread, we drink of the wine that symbolizes Jesus Christ's blood and his body that was sacrificed for us. The Day of Atonement pictures a time when the whole world will have its opportunity to be able to be one with Christ as such. When Jesus Christ will return to this earth and will put away Satan, and the world will have a chance for salvation. We'll finally have a chance as a whole for salvation. But in order to do that, Satan must be put away. He must be put away, and that's one of the meanings of this day. Is Satan gets put away, bottomless pit, can't affect the world anymore, and his demons can't either for 1,000 years, which we look forward to. Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium. 1,000 years where Satan will be put away, won't be able to impact this world, and God's rule will be on this earth. It won't be humanity's rule. It'll be God's rule. Let's go over to Revelation 20. Let's look at Satan's removal. Revelation 20. Let's look at what happens. This is talking of a time after Jesus Christ has returned, but just prior to the millennium beginning. Revelation 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished." That's part of the focus of this day. An incredible time when Satan will be put away from this earth. As I said, it's also a time where we draw closer to God through fasting, where we humble ourselves. Got to remember, what was one of Satan's biggest problems, apparently? He wasn't humble. It was pride. We humble ourselves. Fasting humbles ourselves. That word fast in Leviticus 23 means to bow down, to be humbled. We become one with God as we submit to God and draw closer to Him. You know, people scoff that there even is a devil anymore. They scoff about that. Fewer and fewer people believe that. A recent Gallup poll done in July of actually 2013, 74% of Americans believe that there was a God. That's actually down from 90% in 2001. 69% of Americans believe in angels. That's down from 79% in 2001. But Satan gets a bad rap. Only 58% of people believe there's a Satan. Only about half people believe that there could even be a Satan. That's down 10% since 2001. But Satan is very much alive, even though he tries to hide his identity. He tries to hide it so people think it's almost cute what Satan is. But we know he's roaming this earth trying to cause destruction. As it says in 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion. He's walking about as a roaring lion. And we see the effects on this world, especially as we see the end time drawing closer. As he knows that time is getting short, he'll wreak even more and more vengeance on this earth. But we know he's trying to thwart God's plan, but he can't do that. In fact, so often he ends up playing right into God's hand, right into God's plan. You know, but we know there's a devil. Let's go back to Daniel 10. There's an incident that happens back here in Daniel 10 that shows some of the workings behind the spirit world, especially Satan's spirit world. We read in Daniel 10 about this interesting event that occurred at the time of Daniel, and it gives us a bit of an insight into workings of Satan. Because we see in this scripture, or we see in these scriptures, that Satan doesn't just work against you and me. He's involved in politics. He's involved in nations. He's involved in wars. He's involved at the highest levels of what's going on this earth. Daniel 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long. Now this phrase, but the appointed time was long, it can mean that it's long. This is going to come a long ways off. But it can also be translated, and of great conflict. The NIV actually renders this, its message was true and it concerned a great war. So what we're going to read is talking about actually a great war in heaven. What we'll read about in the rest of this chapter. A great conflict that occurred at this time. Continuing, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. He basically went into mourning like as if somebody had died. Drop down to verse 12. At the end of these 3 weeks, Daniel receives another vision from what appears to be a powerful angel. And the vision gives us a remarkable insight, as I said, into this demonic realm and its influence on this world. Verse 12. Then he said to me, this he is an angel. We don't know who it is. It doesn't say who it is here. Often people think it is Gabriel, and it's quite possible that it is. But we know it's a powerful angel. Then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before the Lord, that's what we're doing today, your words were heard, God hears our word. It draws us closer to him when we humble ourselves. And I have come because of your words. And now we come to this insight about the spirit world. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. This is the angel talking. And behold, Michael, one of the great powerful angels in the Bible, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to the many days yet to come. So we see here spirit beings that are influencing and are over apparently different countries, different realms. Verse 20, then he said, do you know why I've come to you? And now I must return to do what? To fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. Verse 21, but I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. So we see this battle going on between spiritual forces that are connected to nations. Satan is working with the leaders of nations, with countries, getting his way. These prince of Persia and the prince of Greece appear to be powerful satanic spirit rulers over these kingdoms that influence these kingdoms. They have apparently carved up this earth into different realms that they want to rule over. Of course, Satan, the devil, is the one who rules over them. They're in battle with God's angels. Now you might say, why? Why doesn't God just stop them? Remember Job, Satan had to come to Job and or God and say, hey, can I do this to Job? And God said, yes, but only this far. You know, God could have just put a stop to it immediately right then. God has the power to chain up Satan right now. He can do that. But remember, Satan is the god of this world. God allows Satan to do certain things within his plan. Those beings have incredible strength and power. But God has more power. God allowed it to delay, apparently, for 21 days, this angel coming to Daniel. But Daniel was able to fast during that time and draw closer to God. You know, Paul tells us a little bit about what's going on too in this realm. If we go over to Ephesians 6, we see Paul talking about this, the spiritual realm. Ephesians 6, verses 11, 12, and 13, we see that Satan was alive at the time of Paul, and he's alive today. Ephesians 6, verse 11, says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against rulers of the darkness of this age. We don't wrestle against just human beings. We wrestle against what it says next, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We saw an example of that back in Daniel 10, those spiritual hosts of wickedness. But what do we do? Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Satan's this ruler right now. God has given him a lot of latitude on this earth to do with it as he desires. It's all part of his plan. But Satan can't do anything that God doesn't want him to do. But this example in Daniel shows us that Satan is alive. He is in control over this earth. And that's why it's so important that this day pictures a time when he's put away, when he will no longer be able to fight against us, when he'll no longer be able to have his angels withstand Michael and Gabriel and fight against God. Because as I said, we know God has much more power than Satan does. But this day pictures a time when that'll all go by the wayside. There'll no longer be an evil prince of Persia. There'll no longer be an evil prince of Greece. We might rule over it. I might be the king over 5 cities in Greece. I don't know. But we will influence good. We will be teaching God's way of life rather than destruction. What I'd like to do now is take a look at 3 tactics that Satan likes to use to get us off path. He uses these against us. And it's important for us to understand these 3 tactics. He uses many tactics. Satan has something for everyone. But I think these are 3 main tactics that he uses. As Satan sees his time on this earth drawing to a close, he's going to get stronger and stronger in how he tries to influence us. And he's going to work harder against God's chosen people to cause us to fall away, to go away. One thing we should always remember, that our God is stronger than Satan. There's no comparison. We shouldn't fear Satan. We've got God there protecting us, who's so much more powerful. But you know, it's important for us to understand Satan's tactic. If you go into battle, what do you want to do? You want to know your enemy, and you want to know the tactics that they use. You can fight against them much better if you do that. 2 Corinthians 2:11, we won't turn there, but Paul says this: lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So, Paul's telling us, know his devices. Know how Satan gets in there and causes problems. So you are not ignorant of those, and you can fight against those. Don't be ignorant of Satan's devices. We need to be able to know what he uses and how he fights, so we can have our shield in the right place, that we can have our armor on, that we can have our sword ready against our enemy. You know, this word devices in the Greek means contrivances. It means schemes. It means plans. It means purpose. It can even mean intellect. So we have to not be ignorant of Satan's schemes. But you know, that word intellect should make us realize that Satan's smart. And we've got to be ready for him to twist and turn and try all kinds of different things against us. And this Day of Atonement exposes Satan for who he is. He's the author of sin and trouble in the universe. And God is going to remove him on this day. So let's look at those 3 tactics. The first tactic he uses all the time, and that's pride. Part of this day is about humbling ourselves, the opposite of pride, of drawing closer to God and submitting to God. But you know, pride appears to be one of the biggest reasons for Satan's downfall. In fact, he might be the expert on pride, because it's probably the first one to have ever had pride. Satan did a lot of firsts. Pride is one of those. Let's go over to Ezekiel 28. We can read about Satan and his heart and see where he went astray. Ezekiel 28, verse 7, or verse 17. Talking about Satan here. It says, Ezekiel 28:17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Pride in his beauty and his splendor, and it corrupted him. Before he turned into this bitter, rebellious being, he was a beautiful archangel. He was probably at the level of Michael and Gabriel. It says that his wings went over the Ark of the Covenant, over God's throne. That's his position. He was right there with God. We don't know how many millions of years he was right there with God. Saw the splendor, the beauty, the wisdom of God, and yet his pride got the best of him. He began to think, oh, hey, I should have a better spot than what I have. I should be given more than what I have been given. In fact, I should take over God's throne. And we can be affected this way if we're not careful. Pride is the downfall of many people. Pride goes before a fall. Pride went before Satan's fall. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. We look at what our attitude should really be. Our attitude should not be prideful. We see what God desires instead of pride. Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? In other words, what can we ever do for God? God is everything. Verse 2, for all those things my hands has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. That's what God is looking for. What do you want to give somebody who's got everything? This is what God is saying. Give me a poor and contrite spirit, one who trembles at my word. In other words, one who's willing to submit and obey God. Because the only way we can have happiness is by submitting and obeying to God. That brings us happiness. It doesn't take away our happiness. It actually brings happiness. But that's what God wants from us. And that's what this Day of Atonement's all about. Fasting, humbling ourselves, should do away with pride. It should remind us of how fragile we are, of how small we are. Fasting on a Day of Atonement proves that we really aren't much at all. We really aren't much of all. And it shows, as we fast on this day, it shows respect and honor to God as we follow his way. Pride and vanity will damage your relationship with God. Pride and vanity actually puts a God between you and God. When we have great pride and vanity, we are actually setting ourselves up as, in effect, an idol before God. How great we are. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. Because that's exactly what happened to Satan. He thought he was so good that he could take over God's spot. 1 Timothy 3. Let's see what Paul talks to Timothy about when talking about ordinations within the church. About giving responsibilities within the church. And he's concerned, you can see, with pride and how it might impact the people. 1 Timothy 3, 6 says this, talking about ordinations, that they shouldn't be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. You know, these are people who are being ordained because apparently they were following God's way of life. But if they're a novice in God's way, they can become puffed up, just like Satan did, and pride take them away from God's way of life. You know, it's so easy, I think, when people are lifted up in position, or we do very well in certain things, to become prideful. But we have to be careful that we're not taken over by pride. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. So we've seen that fasting and humbling ourselves is an important tool to resisting pride. That's one of the ways we can do it. And we shouldn't just be fasting on the Day of Atonement. We should fast on other days too. But we need to do it for the right reasons. But another tool in overcoming this pride that Satan can build within us is to have the right pride. We can have pride, but have pride in the right things. Have pride in God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 tells us about a specific type of pride, about boasting that we can do. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through verse 31 says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." We start out as humble people, hopefully, and we continue in that way. Verse 27, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." So that's where all of our strength and power comes from. Verse 29, "That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, whom became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glorifies, let him glory in the Lord." Other translations say, "He who boasts, let him boast in the Lord." You know, when we boast in the Lord, when we have pride in God, in God's way of life, when we respect and honor and glorify God, that puts us in a right relationship with God, and we boast in Christ. Romans 15, 17 says, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." Psalms 20, verse 7 says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." So we need to boast in the right things. If we boast in God, boast in Christ, that kind of makes us realize that all that we could ever boast in ourselves come from them. It's because of them. You know, another way we can fight Satan's tactic of pride is to esteem others highly. Esteem others highly. Let's go over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. "Rather than esteem ourselves highly, we should esteem others highly." We should think highly of others. We should encourage and lift up others. Philippians 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit or pride, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We see here that Christ Jesus humbled himself, came down to this earth, did not let pride get in his way, allowed himself to die. And we're supposed to emulate that and esteem others highly. Satan wants us to have selfish ambition and conceit and think about ourselves and have pride in ourselves. And having proper self-confidence is not bad. We should have proper self-confidence based on God. But you know, this Day of Atonement teaches us that there's only one God who we should honor and obey, and that we should esteem everybody else and care for everybody else. You know, another tactic that Satan uses, a second tactic, is he uses doubt. He uses doubt. That ploy is the very opposite of what God desires in us. God desires in us to have faith, hope, and optimism, not doubt. Satan hates that we have faith, hope, and optimism in God, that we believe that God wants to give us salvation. Satan wants to have us doubt that. Is that really going to happen? You know, Satan wants us to doubt and fear. Is God's plan of salvation real? Was there really a Jesus Christ? Is there really a God? What about evolution? Did God really create humanity? Satan loves skepticism. He loves mistrust. He loves suspicion. Because he knows that if he can sow the seed of doubt, he's got a foot in the door. If he can sow the seed of doubt in your mind, and then you listen to that seed of doubt, he has his foot in the door. Satan gave up his belief in God, and he wants us to give up that belief in God too. In fact, somehow Satan caused a third of the angels to doubt God. And who are we compared to angels that probably had seen God's throne? Who are we? But Satan put that little seed of doubt in their minds, which probably continually grew until it blossomed into rebellion. Let's go to the book of Jude, because we can see where these angels are now who fell away. Jude 6. Jude 6. This is talking about those angels that followed Satan. It says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So they have restrictions on them now. And we see this word darkness in chains. That's their ultimate reward for their rebellion. Drop down to verse 13. We see what their lives are like. Satan probably told them how great it was going to be when he became king and God, and they followed him. But this is their lives now, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That life that they now live and will live in the future probably started with just a tiny seed of doubt that was nurtured and cared for and not disproved until it finally put them into rebellion. Their lives aren't happy. Their lives aren't happy. You know, but how does Satan show himself? You know, you always have these two guys on your shoulder, right? One the angel, one the little devil. Who's having all the fun? It's the devil. The poor angel is not having any fun at all. Halloween. How many devils are you going to see? How many angels are you going to see? Satan has his world thinking that the devil has the fun. But Jude tells us that's not it at all. Their lives are miserable right now. Miserable. And we look back at Eve. What did Satan first do? Satan comes in and says, Eve, I hear God's been talking to you. You know, what does he end up doing? He ends up saying, well, you're not going to die. Eve had access to God. Eve could have walked through the garden and said, God, this thing is telling me that I'm not going to die. But she didn't. She used her own wisdom and started looking at that fruit, whatever it was, and she ate it. Because Satan created doubt in her mind. And probably the same thing happened with Adam. Because Eve ate it, and she was still alive. So maybe Adam had doubt. He could have gone to God. He could have walked through the garden and said, God, this Eve told me to do this. Let me know the truth. But he didn't. So how do we fight against Satan's tactic of doubt? Verse 20 here in Jude. It says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We see right here several things we can do about this doubt. Build yourself up in the faith. Be strong in the faith. Do those things that give you strength in the faith. Draw close to God. Pray. Pray. Follow God's way and draw close to Him. Show love. God is love. Focus on that. Focus on the future, eternal life that God wants to give to you. You know, quite a few years ago, the Church of God group that I was in began raising questions about and doubts about various teachings. Many people didn't really examine those new truths as such, but they allowed those doubts to grow in them until they finally succumbed to those beliefs. At that time, what I did is I went back and reproved everything, found out nothing had changed. I started with the easy things because they always want to hit you with the hard things. Things, maybe there are some scriptures in the Bible that maybe a little difficult to understand. That's where they want to hit first, but I started with things that were easily proved. I started with the Sabbath. I started with the holy days. I started with the nature of God. I started with the Ten Commandments. I started with those things. They are so easy to prove. And all those were contrary to what they were teaching. So my doubts were gone after that. But many people instead allowed those doubts to grow and grow. And they eventually fell away, fell for the tactics of doubt. Third tactic I'd like to talk to you about today is the tactic of compromise. Satan loves compromise. He loves compromise. Compromise is the opposite of steadfastness. We are to be steadfast in the way of God. Satan loves for us to compromise. He loves for us to detour just a little bit off the road. You know, when you have pride in yourself, it's easy to open the door to compromise because you start using your own wisdom. When you have doubts, it is easy to compromise. Again, you use your own wisdom. Satan's the master of compromise, of getting people to compromise. As I said, he caused a third of the angels to compromise their station that God had given to them. In Exodus 32, we won't turn there, but it's a story of compromise. Remember Aaron and the golden calf. Aaron knew better. But you see, there's a compromise in this golden calf. They created this idol, but yet they still called it the true God. It was still the God who took them out of Egypt. It was a compromise that led to the death of many. Aaron should have said no, but he didn't. He compromised. You look at Solomon. He compromised with all those 700 wives. He allowed them to build temples and worship their gods And before long, what was he doing? He was allowing their gods and ways of worship to come into his life. 1 Kings 12 and 13, we won't go there, but it's the story of Jeroboam. Another compromise. We see this through the history of the Bible. Compromise. Jeroboam split with Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel. So what does he do? Again, he compromises. He creates calves to worship that were the gods of Israel. It wasn't new gods. These were the gods of Israel. And not only that, he created something similar to the Feast of Tabernacles. So he compromised these two together. Why? Because he didn't want to lose his realm. God would have blessed him had he continued to believe in God and follow God. But Jeroboam was willing to compromise because he thought his people would go down to the feast in Jerusalem and would stay there. He was willing to compromise. You know, many of the beliefs of traditional Christianity come because of compromise. I've seen it happen, actually. I've mentioned before an incident in South Africa with a large church down there allowing or saying maybe we should allow pagan beliefs from the Zulu tribes to be Christianized. I saw it on TV. Compromises. And that brings falsehood into the truth. It's no longer God's way of life. It becomes twisted. James 4:4. What is our defense against this terrible scheme of Satan? This tactic of compromise? Well, one is we have to know the truth. We have to know what's right and wrong. James 4:4 says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You've got to be careful about compromising with the world. Compromising and allowing things that are ungodly to become part of our life. Drop down to verse 17. Because we're supposed to be a light to the world. Verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him or her, it is sin. And we know what the wages of sin is. Death. Got to make sure that we don't meet Satan halfway. That we don't allow him to become part of our life and compromise. I'd like to tell you a story about not compromising. About not compromising. I have a friend who I worked with many, many years ago back at Ambassador College back in the 1980s. And he and a group of friends would go on these excursions in the wilderness where they packed everything in, packed everything out, took very little, lived off the land basically. They were well familiar with camping in the wilderness. They would go up to Yosemite or up to Kings Canyon and spend a whole week where there were no trails. And they knew enough. You're in bear country. You're camping. You string everything up in the tree far ways away from your tents. So food, bears don't go after it and the like. Well, he goes to bed one night. And before long, he starts hearing noise outside his tent. And here's some more noise outside his tent. So he opens up his screen, zipper, and then he opens the flat. And face to face, nose to nose, he's with a big black bear. Okay, what do you do? Do you compromise and let the bear in? Do you sleep with the bear? No, he didn't either. He hit the bear in the nose and told him, God wants you to eat something else. And the bear left him. You don't let the bear in the tent. You don't sleep with the bear. When you compromise, you let the bear inside the tent. You let the lion in your bed. Instead, we should use Jesus Christ and wrap him on the nose and say, go someplace else. That's what we have to do. Don't compromise. Stay strong in the truth. Know the truth. Live the truth. Fast. Draw closer to God. Two more quick scriptures. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Satan wants us to let down in what may be smaller, less significant areas, things that seem like the little tiny things in life. But you know, Satan knows that if he wears you down, that you'll be willing to compromise. He wants to gradually wear away that identity that you are a first fruit. You are one of God's called out, chosen people. Special, not because of who we are, but because of who God is. 1 Peter 5, 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring bear, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we need to resist that lion. We need to resist that bear. So we must resist, oppose, and stand up. That's what it says here. And draw closer to God. That's how we resist the devil. So as we celebrate this Holy Day of Atonement, an incredible time in the future, a day when Satan will be chained and put away, and a new world can start, a world of peace and prosperity, an incredible world. Remember that Satan is actively scheming with his devices right now to take you down, to climb in to your spiritual tent. That's what his desire is. But James 4, 7, I'll read this. Last key overcoming Satan's tactics. James 4, 7 says, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, wrap him on the nose with Jesus Christ and the Word. And he will flee you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. To defeat Satan, yield to God continually. Be humble. Follow God. Be in a repentant state of mind. And don't forget the tactics of Satan. We're supposed to know what they are. Don't succumb to pride, doubt, and compromise. If we place ourselves completely in God's hands, humbling ourselves, following God, we can triumph over all these tactics. Satan is powerless against you as long as you stay close to God. Well, brethren, I hope you have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. I hope you have a safe trip. May God be with you in your travels and in your time at the feast, and I look forward to seeing you afterwards.